Okay, well, it's good to be with you this evening. I consider it an honor to be able to share this evening with you. And I do have a handout, and if you want one, you can take one and follow along. The talk tonight is entitled Digging Deeper, and if you were at Equippers then and took this, you might hear some of the same things, but I did tweak it quite a bit. And so what I'm going to be talking about tonight is a little different than what I talked about at Equippers. I have been teaching for a number of years, and I have a Bible mostly. My primary interest is in Bible, and I've spent a lot of time researching and reading and studying about Bible study methods and different forms of biblical interpretation, and have invested a great deal of thought and energy and discussion into it as well. And I've learned from a great deal of people who have influenced my life, and I'm grateful tonight for those individuals. I would like to say that as we go through this, if you have a question at any time, or you want me to clarify something, or you want me to expand on something I said, just wave your hand and let your voice be heard. I don't mind that at all. In fact, that would make me feel more comfortable. Well, as you know, just what we need, right? Now, why wouldn't that work? That's a bad thing about technology. Okay, well, just hit enter for now. Maybe it'll start working in a moment. The stark reality when it comes to Bible study is that we want everything right away. And so we live in an era where everybody wants things instantly made to order and delivered at our door. And we like things that way. We like our kitchens to be that way. We like our, when we go to a restaurant, we like it to be that way. And when it comes to Bible study, unfortunately, we want it that way as well. And so a lot of people, when they find out they're going to be teaching Sunday school, for instance, they say, okay, they open up their Sunday school books and they look at what the title is, they look at the passage of scripture, and then it's like, okay, where can I quick get what I need to be able to teach? And that's the era we live in, but it doesn't work that way. When it comes to Bible study, there are no substitutes for time and patience in study. And I guess I want to say that right up front, because we're going to talk about some things tonight. We'll talk about some different ideas and things to keep in mind. But we really do need to realize that there's no substitute for time and patience in God's Word. And as Ray already mentioned, it takes energy. Studying takes work. And unless we're going to be willing to sit before the Lord with the Word of God, and unless we're willing to take the time and energy that's required, we're not going to reap the benefits. There we go. So Ray already mentioned 2 Timothy 2:15, and I had a smile because where would you start in a topic like this except for 2 Timothy 2:15? The first word we're given is study, and it's a command. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to study. So it answers the question, what are we to do, or it tells us what we are to do. We're supposed to study. This is not in your handout, I don't think. This is just an introduction. It tells us what we're supposed, or why we're supposed to study, to show thyself approved unto God. So it tells us what to do. It tells us why we're to do it, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And it tells us how we are to do it. We're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, right away, when you look at this verse, there's an implication here, and that is it is possible to rightly or wrongly divide the word of God. It is possible. We can get it wrong. It is possible for you and I to interpret the word of God incorrectly. We can botch it up. We can mess it up. And so there is a right way to divide it. Do you know a lot of people sit down with their Bibles and they think when they open the scriptures and read it that the very first thought that comes to their minds, that's the interpretation? Is that the, do you ever do that? You read it and it's like, oh, I got it. Well, wait a minute. We don't interpret other books that way. We don't interpret other literature that way. The first interpretation that pops into your mind is not necessarily the right interpretation. And so we can wrongly divide the word of truth. And I think that when we wrongly divide the word of truth, that's what results in the shame. And my father-in-law is Aaron Horst, and some of you may know him. He's a builder. And I help him periodically at times. And a number of years ago, it's been a number of years now, he was finishing a house up. And settlement was in the morning. And like he normally does, he's still finishing it up that morning. And so I think settlement was at like 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning. And the kitchen wasn't quite finished. So we're rushing around and trying to get this house wrapped up before the walkthrough. And I came, I had been doing something else, and I came, and his foreman said, we got to put the hardware on the kitchen cabinets. This is easy. And it is easy. If you've ever installed hardware on kitchen cabinets, it's not that hard. You just drill the holes at the right spots and put it together. It's not that hard. He said, here's a jig. He had made this little jig to make sure we got the holes at all the right spots, and he said, go for it. And I did it before. I knew exactly what I was doing. And so I went at it, and I went right. It was a big kitchen. And I went right down through. I marked them all, grabbed the drill, and I went down through and drilled them all. And I was making progress. Things were going well. And then I went to stick the hardware on, and I grabbed the one side, and it didn't work because I drilled the holes on the hinge side. It's a lot of money and a lot of shame. I was so embarrassed. I was, that feeling of shame. Have you ever felt that feeling of shame? When all of a sudden you realize that your workmanship was not very good? I just felt a great deal of shame. And I hated to tell my father-in-law. I hated to say, I just messed up. But I had to do it. But listen, the amount of shame that I experienced that morning is nothing compared to what the child of God will feel when he stands before the Lord and he realizes that he handled this book carelessly. This book is not a book to be handled carelessly. We need to handle it with a great deal of care. Otherwise, we will be workmen that are shamed. And so we need to study. Well, tonight, there's two questions. Well, I put three. There's actually two questions that we want to answer. Number one, what are some reference points to keep us from getting lost or caught in a ditch? What are some reference points? And number two, what method should I use for studying the Bible? When I open up my Sunday school lesson, or when I'm trying to figure something out, where do I start? Where do I begin? What method should I even employing in my quest? Reference points. In 2000, actually it was 1999, my dad, who is no longer living, took myself and his two brothers, and we went on a hunting trip out to Colorado. We were hunting elk and mule deer, and so it was the four of us, and it was also my best friend at that point, which some of you probably know him, was Lyle Musser, and his dad, and so there was a group of us, and we went on this hunting trip, and we just had a lot of fun. But the first or second night, I don't remember which night it was, into our hunt, Lyle and his dad had this guide, and he was really good. He could call like an elk without even any call. I mean, he could just do it. And he was just really good. And I remember feeling a twinge of envy because my guy just didn't seem at all on the same level. But Lyle and his dad, they had him. And so they went off and they hiked away. And I forget which day it was, but they took off. Well, I remember we came back to camp that night, and we got to back to camp. It was about 7 o'clock, and the cook had prepared our supper, and we sat out and ate our suppers around a campfire. And so we had eaten. We were all cleaned up. Everything was put away. It was 9:30. No Lyle, no Harold. They weren't around. 10 o'clock, they still weren't around. And we're like, what's going on? We didn't hear anything from them. And we're starting to get a little concerned. It's been dark now for several hours, and we're starting to think, I guess they're going to spend the night out in the mountains somewhere. Well, soon we heard some rustling, and here they come. And I'll never forget it, because Harold comes in, and he, like, stumbles up to the fire and just plops down and lays down right beside the fire, and he just lays there. He didn't say a word. He was just tired out. Lyle comes in, and he doesn't look like he wants to talk much either. Well, here's what happened. They had hiked for hours, and had climbed a mountain over another one. And it got to a point where the guide said, you know what, it's time to stop. We need to go back to camp. And he said, right up over that mountain down the other side, that's where the camp is. And Lyle said, camp's over there. And the guide said, what are you talking about? I know where I am. I've been here. I've been guiding for years. We go up over that mountain, down the other side. The camp's in that valley. And Lyle said, no, it's not. And if you know Lyle, he's a pretty detail-oriented person. He's like, before we left camp in the morning, I checked my compass. You know, why would you do that with a guide, right? But he did that. And so he said, I checked my compass. And he said, looking at his compass, this is back before they had GPS units and stuff. Young people don't know anything about that. So he's like, the camp's over there. And the guide's like, no, it's not. He said, I've never been wrong. We are not following that compass. Put your compass away. And he said, we're going my way. And so they started hiking. And they hiked up over that mountain, down the other side, only to discover camp wasn't in that valley after all. And the guide said, you know what, I think you're right. It's back there. And so they were lost. If you get your reference points mixed up, it'll get you lost. And there's a lot of well-meaning people, okay? Okay, you hear me now? Well-meaning people, people who are intending to do well, who take the word of God and they interpret it. But because they do not have carefully placed reference points, they get mixed up. They get lost. There is no guarantee that just because you are sincere that you're going to get it right. You with me? And so we need to have some well-placed reference points before we even begin studying the Word of God. Before we even begin to try to interpret and rightly divide it, we have to figure out, okay, what are our reference points? What's going to keep us on track? At the top of your paper, it says, the issue, or the biggest issues, or however it says it in Bible study, is not speed, but direction. It's the direction. Where are you going? So we're all at different places. Some of you might be more quick. You're quicker with the word than others. Okay, and that's okay. It's not about speed. It's about direction. Where are you going? So I want to give you four reference points. Here's number one. The first reference point that we want to keep in mind when we study the Word of God is the inspiration of Scripture. Now, this might be a little bit of review for you, okay? You got this down pat probably. You know what you think about the inspiration of Scripture. What do we mean when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture? Well, inspiration is the action of the Holy Spirit upon the minds of men by virtue of which they were enabled to communicate divine truth without any mixture of error. It's not that God dictated every word and they sat there listening and he wrote it down. But inspiration means that God's Spirit, God breathed upon them and enabled them to communicate divine truth without any mixture of error. But it's still fully man's writing. That's the cool thing. It's still fully man. In other words, when you read Paul, Paul's very different than James. James is so practical. Paul's not practical. Paul's theological. They're very different, different personalities. And that's because their personalities come through in the writing. But God's Spirit enabled them to write, enabled them to be themselves, and still communicate divine truth without any mixture of error. But unfortunately today, just because you read someone and they say, oh yeah, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, doesn't mean that they believe the same thing you believe. Because there's lots of Bible schools and Bible colleges that say they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but not everybody believes in the same extent of inspiration. We believe in what's called verbal plenary inspiration. How many of you heard of that already? Raise your hands. Oh, wow. Okay. Everybody say verbal plenary. Okay. Verbal means words. Plenary means complete or all. And so the view of inspiration that we take is that all the parts, all the words of all the parts, the complete package is inspired. Some people say that Scripture is inspired, but it's only the thought. Some people say that it's the Word of God. This book contains the Word of God. It's in here, but there's man's writing too. It's like mixed up, and you have to discern what is really inspired. We believe in what's called verbal plenary inspiration, which means all the parts of all the words or all the words of all the parts are inspired. And I think that the best evidence for this is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, which we're not going to take time to turn to. But there Jesus Christ says, not one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And if you look at that, a jot is, I think, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, and a tittle is the stroke of a pen that separates the letters from other letters. So, for instance, if you take a F, you know how you make an F, right? Make an F, a capital F. And if you add one more stroke on the side, you turn it into a P. And if you take another stroke and take it down across, you turn it into an R. And if you take another one down across the bottom, now you have a B. Well, every little stroke is like a tittle. And Jesus says, not one tittle shall pass till all be fulfilled. So I think, to me, Christ himself is saying, every single part is God breathed and part of this revelation. We could take time to talk about evidence for inspiration, and we're going to keep going, but I think the best evidence for inspiration to me is prophecy. The fact that somebody can prophesy over 200 years before the man even lived by name, Cyrus, that Cyrus was going to be the one to let the Israelites go back to Jerusalem, 200 years before Cyrus even lived, is there's no other explanation for that. There are people today who call themselves prophets, but their prophecies are so general, so vague, anything can fulfill them. The prophecies of Scripture aren't that way. They are so specific. There's over 100 specific prophecies concerning the Messiah, and all of them were fulfilled. There's not even a chance that that can happen by chance, right? It's evidence of inspiration. And so we need to keep the inspiration of Scripture in mind when we study. We need to remember that this book is God-breathed. These are the words of God. Okay? The second reference point is what we call the preservation of Scripture. And I teach at school that the preservation of Scripture is almost as equally important as the inspiration of Scripture. But what do we mean by preservation of Scripture? By preservation, we mean that God supernaturally governed the transmission and translation, of the Scriptures throughout history, so that the message has been preserved in modern translations. See, the Bibles that we have tonight, regardless of what translation you have, is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and it's been copied and translated. It's been passed on for centuries. And this is not the original writings. They're very different than the original writings, and we need to realize that. There's always young people who start learning about this stuff, and it creates questions in their mind. And they say, what if? What if we don't have it right? What if in the translation process somebody got it wrong? What if we're missing some documents? And it starts a lot of questions. And my answer is that we believe by faith. We believe by faith that our God supernaturally governed the translation and transmission process throughout history, so that what we have today in our English Bibles was in the original text, the message. Now, not all translations are equal. Not all translations are equally authoritative. Okay. And so we need to ask the question, well, what determines whether a translation's good or not? If I'm going to study the Bible, what kind of translation should I use? They're not all equal. And so today, I don't know how many different English translations there are actually available. There's probably in the 30s to 40s different ones, maybe even 50s. I don't know. Lots of different English translations. They're not all equal. They're not all the same. A translation is only as authoritative as it represents the original writings, okay? Can we say it that way? It's only as authoritative as it represents the original writings. And so we need to keep that in mind. Now, there's three different approaches to translation that I'm simply going to introduce to you. And if this is totally new to you, then it might miss you. I don't know. But I'm going to introduce this to you. And if you have questions, you can raise your hand and fire away, or you can read more about it in your own time. So there's three different approaches to translation. So when Bible translators sit down to interpret a passage of Scripture, so though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's what the Hebrew says. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white like snow. That's what the Hebrew says. But when translators sit down, they have to try to figure out how to take the text and put it into the language of the people that they're translating for in a way that they can understand and read it. And so translators are forced to make a decision. Are they going to try to capture the literal meaning of the text or the thought of the text? The literal meaning or the thought? What if Bible translators are translating for a culture that has no snow? They don't even know what snow is. What do they say? Though your sins be as scarlet, it shall be like that white stuff that comes down from heaven in Eastern countries like America or something like that. You know, what do they say? Or Western countries. Get my globe mixed up. What do they say? You know, how do they translate that? What if there's a flower and it has a white fruit that's white like snow? Would it be okay to say that? Are they changing the text? Well, if we're aiming at the literal meaning, then yeah, they're changing the text. If they're aiming at capturing the thought, then they're not changing the meaning. So Bible translators have to make choices all the time when they sit down to put the language or the text into the language of the people. And so there are three different approaches, and I put this chart up here. I don't know if you can see it well or not, but people might not agree on where these translations are put on here, and that's not my focus, okay? My focus is not trying to talk about all the different translations. What I want you to understand is that there's three different approaches. There's a literal approach, or we sometimes call that the formal approach, which we're trying to be as exact as possible. The ultimate example of this is the interlinear Bible. How many of you have seen an interlinear Bible? Okay. Some of you are familiar with an interlinear Bible. They take the Hebrew or Greek text, and then they take the English definition and put it right underneath. And it's very difficult to read. It's not something you'd want to sit down and read for your morning devotions. It's very wordy. It's very awkward, but it's literal. Well, so that's formal. And you'll see some translations that are probably familiar to you. The New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the King James Version. Those are all considered literal translations. And you come here to the middle, and it's what we call the dynamic equivalent or the functional. And these are translations like the NIV, the New Living Translation, the New American, New American Bible. Anyways, you have a couple different translations there that are they're more thought for thought. And that's what the old NIV used to be. It was thought for thought. And it worked, okay? If you wanted to read and get the big picture of what was going on, it captured the thought, and it did it really well. It was a pretty reliable translation. You move over here to the right side, and you have what's called a free translation or a paraphrase. And you see things like, the New Living Translation is almost more of a free translation. The Living Bible, the Message, obviously the Message is the ultimate example of that, which maybe we even question if it should be called a Bible, because it's that free. And so there are three different approaches to translation. Now, I point this out to you because when you go to study the Bible, when you're trying to do serious study, you don't want to use something like the dynamic equivalent or the free. You want to use a literal translation. If you're just reading a book, like say you say, I'm going to sit down and read the whole entire letter of Romans. I want to get the big picture. I want to try to capture the flow and try to just get it in a nutshell. Yeah, then use something like the dynamic equivalent if you want to do that. But don't pull a dynamic equivalent out, you know, to dissect Romans 12 or Romans 8 or 1 Corinthians 11 or something like that. Okay, before I go any further, do you have any questions on this? Okay, let's move on. Reference point number 3, the exegesis of Scripture. So we need to keep the inspiration of Scripture in mind, the preservation of Scripture, and now number 3, the exegesis of Scripture. Everybody say exegesis. Exegesis. What do we mean by this? Well, the word exegete means to like draw out. You're drawing something out. And so a text has one meaning. A text has one meaning. It doesn't have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6. It has one meaning. The meaning intended by the author, okay? Every text has one meaning. A verse has one meaning. A passage of Scripture has one meaning. It's the meaning intended by the author. And it is our responsibility as the reader to draw that meaning out. That's our responsibility. That's why Paul wrote, rightly divide the word of God. Okay, study. We need to study it. It's not just going to come to us. We don't have the privilege of just sitting down all of a sudden, oh, get it. I got it. We have to work for it. We have to study. We have to exegete. We have to draw it out. So maybe this is something new for you, but I think that this is important to keep in mind before we get into studying the text too deeply. So a text has one meaning. And a text never means what it never meant. It never means what it never meant. And so if it didn't mean that in Paul's day, then it doesn't mean it today. The passage of Scripture doesn't change meaning throughout centuries and throughout history. There is one interpretation, but many applications. Maybe that feels better now because some of you are starting to be like, wait a minute here. Are you saying that there's only one thing, you know, that we can take from the passage of Scripture? No, there's not one thing we can take from it. There's one meaning we can take from it. But there's many, many applications. So take Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the whole principle of nonconformity. Okay? It means nonconformity. It means separation. Be not conformed to this world. That's what it means. It doesn't mean three to four different things. It means one thing. But now you can take that verse or that principle and you can apply it in how many different ways? Drive around Lancaster County, right? You can apply it in thousands of different ways. And guess what? Applications change from culture to culture and even from generation to generation. The young people of today need to figure out how to apply some of these principles in our day and age that our grandparents didn't have to even think through back then, okay? It's changing. The principle didn't change, the applications changed. Does this make sense? Okay. But we have to beware of what's called eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading predetermined meanings into the text. That's eisegesis. It's the opposite of exegesis. Exegesis is to draw out. Eisegesis is to read into the text, read onto the text our own ideas. So I remember a number of years ago, I was having a discussion with a friend about 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the meaning of the word work, because Paul there says about every man's work shall be tried with fire, and if it burns, you know, he's going to suffer a penalty for that. But if it stands the burning, he's going to be rewarded. So we were talking about this. What's the work? What is this? And I remember my friend saying, well, it has to be this. It has to be this here. And he gave an answer. And he said, because this is what we believe over here. And so it has to be this. I said, wait a minute here. That we can't do that. You can't make up your mind what you think about something and then read it into the text. That's the sin of eisegesis. Okay? It's the sin of reading our predetermined ideas and beliefs into the text rather than allowing the text to tell us what it says and what it means. Okay, and reference point number 4, the interpretation of Scripture. So we have inspiration, we have preservation, we have exegesis, and now finally interpretation. What do we mean? Well, Scripture must be interpreted in context. When it comes to determining the meaning of Scripture, context is king. Anybody like playing chess? Anybody at all? One shy hand. In chess, the king is the most important piece on the board. It's not necessarily the most powerful piece, but it's the most important piece. And if you lose the king, game's over. And when it comes to Bible study, if you lose the king, if you lose the context, game over. Interpretation is over, it's done. And so context is king. Now let's think about this just a little bit more. Every reader is by nature an interpreter. You're interpreting me right now. You're listening to what I'm saying, and you're taking all sorts of things that you have already heard, things you know, and you are interpreting what I say. And lots of things are happening as you go through this process. Every reader is an interpreter. It happens naturally. But just like we interpret each other, we always interpret each other in context. Have you been in a conversation recently with somebody and all of a sudden you found yourself extremely confused because you lost the context? All of a sudden there were some pieces missing and you're like, wait a minute, this doesn't work. How can you say that? And you have this big misunderstanding because you missed the context. And so context is king in any type of interpretation. The divine revelation of God was committed to a specific historical context. And there are people that do not like me for saying this, but it's true. The Word of God was committed to a specific historical context. And it's a context that is very different from today. Very different. And so we have to spiral back and try to put ourselves into the shoes of the people in that context. We have to try to see life through their eyes. We have to try to understand what it was like to walk the roads in 25 AD. Modern readers must interpret Scripture against the backdrop of history, and by that we mean language. Words don't mean the same things they used to. Culture's changed. And geography. Geography's changed. So why do we need to study? Well, because of this great deal of historical distance between the original writers and modern readers. There's a great deal of distance. I think about this every time I read Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." I think about it when I see people pull out flashlights and tell children, "You're the light of the world." I say, "No, they didn't have flashlights." People say, "You're the light of the world," and they go to a light switch and they hit it. No. What was Jesus talking about? Probably held up a torch. It was flaming, burning. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. And you don't stick this thing under a bushel, because what do the bushel?" Well, two things will happen. If you stick a torch under a bushel, either the bushel's going to go, or either the torch is going to go out, which is what happens to us if we don't let our light shine or we try to cover it up. We get snuffed out. Or what do? Set the bushel on fire. And that is how we are to be as children of God in this world. We are the light of the world. We're the fire of the world. And either we are going to get snuffed out if we allow ourselves to be covered up and put underneath something, or we're going to set people on fire, the people around us. So we have to make sure that we're studying the Word of God in context. Let me just think of another example, something you should check into sometime. Jacob met Esau, right? After they Jacob had been away for years, and they come down to the brook, and they meet each other there. And remember, Jacob wrestles with an angel, and he thinks it's Esau. And the next morning, he meets Esau. And Esau comes with 400 men, and Esau says, "Jacob, come with me. Come with me." And Jacob says, "We think Jacob's a changed man. We think that he's changed. We think that he's been broken. We think by the text that after wrestling for a whole night, he's at the end of himself." And he tells Esau, he says, "No, you go on ahead. I'm coming right behind you." But if you look at the text and you look at the geography of the text, it looks like he waited long enough to let Esau get out of sight, and then he made a turn. And he didn't follow Esau after all. We need to look at the geography of Scripture. Another example is Paul. Philip is leading that great revival in Samaria. And meanwhile, there's a eunuch in Jerusalem. And God tells Philip to leave Samaria. And so they head down the road south. And when Philip finds the eunuch, the eunuch's in a chariot. Philip appears to be on foot. And if you look at the geography, Samaria was quite a bit further north than Jerusalem. It looks like Philip probably left Samaria a great deal ahead of the eunuch. God had a divine appointment set up. He had a divine appointment all set up, and he arranged it so that Philip left Samaria, you know, plenty of time to make sure they meet up. But you have to look at the geography or you can quickly miss it. But see, we don't often take our Bibles out and check out the geography. Oh, another one. The children of Israel come to the Jordan River and they go to cross it. What does the Lord tell them? He says that when the priests step into the water, when the heels of their feet touch the water, what's going to happen? It's going to split, right? When the heels of their feet touch it. I haven't been to the Jordan River, but from what I understand, the Jordan River is not just a nice little stream like some of our backcountry streams are. It's not extremely wide, but it's full and fast-flowing. And the Bible tells us something else there in Joshua, that the Jordan River was at what stage? Flood stage. And so it wasn't this nice, quiet little stream. It was a roaring river at flood stage. And from what I understand, it's quite a river at that stage. And so the priests, they weren't like slowly wading in, you know, like pulling their robes up and stepping in a little bit at a time. They were taking the plunge. We need to do historical, cultural, geographical study in order to put ourselves into the shoes of the original writers and the people, the original audience. Well, we could talk a lot more about this. Oh, I got to tell you one more if you don't mind. And we didn't use our Bibles yet, so let's go there. Revelation chapter 3. This is a favorite of mine. We might not get any further tonight, I'm not sure. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Start reading at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wast cold or hot. As a child, I remember growing up and reading this text, reading this verse again and again and again. I remember feeling so confused because I have heard people, and you probably heard this done too, where you put it on a number line, you know, and you start like on your left, on my left to be like, or my right, your left to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And on the left, we put cold, and over here, we put hot. And we say, okay, God knows thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. He wants us to be cold or hot. Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm, you're in the middle, and you're neither cold nor hot, it makes God sick. And he's going to vomit us out. But I remember thinking, but that doesn't make sense, because why would God rather have somebody cold than hot? Cold or hot? And furthermore, you know how life is a journey? Not everybody's at the same place in life. It seems to me that some people are lukewarm and they're headed towards hot. Isn't that like a good place to be? Isn't that better than being cold? And so the whole time it just didn't make sense. And then I started reading about geography and some of the history with the Laodiceans. And this is what I discovered. North, up the hill, Laodicea is in a valley. And up the hill to the north, there's a village called Hierapolis. Everybody say Hierapolis. Hierapolis is known for something. It's known for hot springs. And apparently, in this time period, they actually took these big pipes that they had made out of whatever they used. They made these big pipes, and they took water and they brought it down from Hierapolis so that the people in Laodicea had hot water. And it was actually like running water. And Hierapolis is still known for its hot springs. If you go there, I'm told that it's like it looks like, call it like an angel city because it's all white from the minerals. But the water came down. The problem is that sometimes the people went to get the water and they wanted hot water. They went there with the intention to get hot water and they got it out of the pipe. And here, because of for whatever reason, it had got cooled off on the way and it was lukewarm and it wasn't good for anything. So they poured it out. Now, when you go to the tap to get water, most times you either want cold water or hot, right? Think about it. Usually you make it cold or you make it hot. Because cold water and hot water are both useful. In most cases, lukewarm water is not useful. Okay? Verse 15. I know thy works. I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Jesus is saying, I'm sorry, Laodiceans, you got a bunch of works here, but they're not cold and they're not hot. They're not useful. They're not useful. And what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? You do lots of things in my name, but you're children of lawlessness. Children of iniquity. So, you have lots of works, but they're not cold or hot. I wish that they were cold or hot. And I think what Jesus is saying is that there's two kinds of works. There's cold and hot works, works that are useful, and there's works that are not useful. And I don't know about you, but in my mind, it just makes so much more sense. It clarifies everything. But it started with a little bit of geography, a little bit of history, and a little bit of cultural understanding. Okay, any questions? All right. If you turn the paper over, you see what's called Four Keys to Bible Study. I'm going to introduce these to you here in just 2 to 3 minutes and try to give you the basic understanding of these things, these four steps, and Lord willing, maybe we can unpack them more in detail in the future. The first step is what we call observation. That's probably pretty hard for you to see up there, but the first box is observation. And when we do observation, we are asking a question. And the question that we're asking is, what do I see? We're playing the role of a biblical detective. And I don't know about you, I don't know how you feel about Hardy Boys, but Hardy Boys saved me because I had a learning disorder of some sort. They couldn't get me to read. And I had to visit a little shack at Ephrata Mennonite, which was outside because I had these problems. And lo and behold, one summer, my mom was frustrated, and she said, you've got to start reading. And she took me to the library. She said, pick some books out. Pick out whatever you want. And I started rummaging around, and I didn't like reading. And I found the Hardy Boys, and I've been reading ever since. Love reading. Now, and so the Hardy Boys saved me. But one thing I learned about the Hardy Boys is that if you want to be a good detective, you need to be good at observing. I know it's just fictitious stories, but in every story, like it goes, the Hardy Boys come in and they find something everybody else missed. It's a detail everybody else missed. They start reading about Laodicea and they discover that there's water piped down. Then they discover there's water, also cold water piped down from Colossae. And they start learning these things and they start connecting the dots. But it starts with observation. And we need to ask ourselves a question, what do I see? And so I would encourage you to get a notebook and start doing this in your morning devotions. Take one verse, take 5 verses, take 10 verses at the max. and put a title at the top, put observation, read it, read the passage of scripture, and then just start writing down things you see. Okay? Just start writing it down. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, the fool has said that, there is no God. So there is such a thing as a fool. Fools speak. Fools make statements about God and claim to have an understanding of God. You know, and start just writing down observations. What do I see? The second step is correlation. Correlation. And by correlation, we mean looking to see where else in the Bible we find these sorts of statements. So Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. Excuse me. What comes to your mind next? Another passage of scripture. Anybody? A correlating scripture. Could be anywhere. A scripture verse that speaks to Psalm 14, verse 1. Okay, all right, there's one. So if you have a notebook, you write correlation, you can write that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 or 8 or 9. It's not 8, it might be somewhere in there. What?
Three or four.
Write it down, write the verse down, write the phrase, okay? The one that came to my mind is Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about how they're resisting the truth or suppressing the truth. And you start correlating scriptures. You ask yourself the question, what other passages relate to the one I'm studying? Where else do I find this? The third step is interpretation. This really is the fun step where we start connecting the dots. Now notice, we're not reading our interpretation into the text. We're letting the text tell us what it's saying. We're just being good biblical detectives. We're just doing our part at studying and asking the questions and observing what we see. And so we start to connect the dots, and we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean? The final step is application, and this is where we try to take the text and put it into shoe leather. We try to figure out, okay, what are we going to do with it? How does it work? Unfortunately, most people start with interpretation, and they end with interpretation. Most people never get to application. And sometimes we teach Sunday school lessons. Sometimes we spent, like tonight, here we are teaching, and we never think through what we're going to do with this. What changes am I going to make? How's this going to impact my life? And we need to give more thought to application. How does this work? Philippians 2, verse 14. What does it say? Something about murmuring and complaining. Okay, we're not supposed to murmur and complain, for it is the will of God which worketh in you, or something like that. We're not supposed to murmur and complain. And we're all like, yep, we got that. Mm-hmm. Means what it says. Got it. But are we applying it? You know? What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? And so these are the four parts of Bible study. Again, I would encourage you, you should try it for at least 30 days or 40. That's what everybody does things in 40s, right? Do it for 40 days. Have a notebook and observation, correlation, interpretation, application. Have four headings, go down through them and study the passage of scripture in that way. Just a side note, when I do interpretation, I actually like to draw. I'm not a good artist, but I try to take the passage and I try to put it into a drawing. I try to create a word picture. And I've had students doing this for years too, and I've had some great illustrations. Thy word is a light or a lamp unto your feet. Had a great picture of that. Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6, lean not on your own understanding. Had a great drawing of a person leaning on understanding. So let your mind wander and try to diagram what you see the text to be saying. Okay, I think that I am finished. We need to close. Do you have any quick questions or comments or maybe I need to clarify something. Okay, well, thank you for being attentive, and I hope that something I shared tonight can be productive and profitable in your life.